book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth.
Thank you, brethren, for showing mutual consideration yesterday by speaking out. Let brotherly love continue. Verses 7 to 9, we have a change of stance indicated by a change of voice. And perhaps the best confirmation of that, leading us to conclude that it is now Jehovah's voice which is heard towards the end of verse 8, my people. And here again, as with the last three verses of chapter 52, it is Jehovah himself inviting his people to consider the suffering substitute. Details are given, but it certainly seems that even more important than the details that are given as to activities, Jehovah seems to be drawing attention to the moral excellence and the moral beauty of the one who is suffering, which is confirmed in the way he responded to the suffering rather than merely a historical account of what occurred. And perhaps if we look at the verses in that way, we shall receive further help. If we read what those who have proven themselves to be reliable editors of the text over the centuries, they differ as to detail as to how the text may best be represented. But there's no doubt at all that they are unanimous in the conclusion they've arrived at as to the bearing, the trend, the thrust of what is said here. And that is something along this line. What man did to him, he who suffered, in putting, as they thought, in putting him to the test, really they themselves were under test. And the treatment they accorded to him was such as to demonstrate once and for all the folly, wickedness, iniquity of the heart of man, throwing into even greater relief the moral worth, the moral beauty, the moral excellence of the one who suffered. The other thing that has complete unanimity in the translators and the expositors is that from start to finish, that which was termed a judicial process was a complete injustice, and it amounted to judicial murder. Now, the comments of the brethren will be valued as to the detail, but I think we can probably agree at the outset that that is the force, and that the way in which the Lord Jesus, the long-promised Messiah, having presented him to his people, and now we've got to the point where the afflicted remnant, in their repentance, acknowledge that he has done it for them. It is now Jehovah to say again, behold my servant, consider the moral worth, the wonder of the beauties that came to light in the way he responded. Now, references to various members are made, in particular the mouth. at least three times over, we shall consider that. But as we commence, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Now that hangs together as either two or three remarks, and we could well look at that. As to the words, Daniel, if we can look to you for the words, I notice W.E. Vine terms this opening as a hendiadys, where there are two things so inextricably linked together that they are seen to be as one. And it certainly seems to have a special point here that the judicial process was so riddled with oppression, brutality, that the end was determined even before the official judicial process was technically commenced. Would you like to add to that at all?
I'm a bit nervous, having this fear has already been expressed, lest we should get too technical.
Mm-hmm.
I think you've already put your finger upon the main teaching in underlying the moral beauty of the sufferer.
Yes.
I just wondered if it wouldn't be profitable to consider this first.
Certainly, the worse the treatment, the more it highlighted his beauty.
I think this would be the impression we'd all desire to come home.
Mm. Mm.
What is sufferable, I'm sure, is that in the suffering, the one before us had absolute, unswerving, pure confidence in God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as far as Israel was concerned, they would turn to Egypt, they'd turn to Assyria, they'd turn to idols, but here is one in his confidence was found submissive to God's will, whatever that will might entail. Don't you think this is really the leading thrust of the section we're now considering?
He trusteth in God.
That's the point.
If I could just make one remark in connection with what you said about the judgment, I've got a few notes here from Edersheim, where he says, the effort to secure condemnation was not in the tradition of the Sanhedrin. The first day could secure acquittal, but not a verdict of guilty. Every effort must be made to secure acquittal.
Mm.
Now, that's in direct contradiction to what exactly happened.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So they went in the face of their own tradition in condemning the Lord out of hand.
Yeah. I'm not sure of the judicial process in Scotland. I know it differs slightly from England, but certainly officially in England, one against whom something is alleged is deemed to be innocent until he's proved guilty.
Yeah.
It's not so in all countries. It certainly seemed in the ecclesiastical judicial structure of the time. And under the Roman government too, it was something similar. But the reverse was applied in this case.
Yeah. And because,
I think we can underline some principle in the opening verse we read together, because it follows immediately on a very deep and sincere repentance. One might almost have looked for some appraisal by God that it happened, but we don't find it. What we find is a further presentation of the utter perfections of the blessed Christ of God. It's an amazing thing, beloved. I believe it's an outstanding feature that we could very well follow. We find ourselves frequently listening to or announcing all the blessings that we've received. But when the blessed God has something to say, he has something to say about his Son.
Mm-hmm. George?
I was just going to say that the false trial that we are talking about is in verse 8. That's the false trial, but verse 7 comes first, and we're concerned with the way he acted in the presence of Pilate.
Mm-hmm.
This is something that astonished Pilate, wasn't it? He couldn't understand having a man in front of him never opening his mouth. He was possibly used to all kinds of excuses made by criminals in one kind and another. He was absolutely amazed that here was one who didn't open his mouth.
Mm-hmm.
confident in God, submissive in handing himself over to cruel men. That comes before we get any reference to the mistrial. The mistrial is in verse 8.
It's good that before we get the false or mistrial in verse 8, our attention is drawn to the moral worth and condition of the one to whom that treatment is to be accorded. Amongst men, generally, we must include ourselves, I suppose, the greater the injustice, the more likely we are to respond in anger, to fly off the hands, we might say, a vicious response. Now, here we have one who, in every way, and this is one of the underlying trends in verse 7, at every stage, he submitted himself voluntarily. He humbled himself, receiving that which came upon him as before God.
But we have to think of two trials, do we not? The kings of the earth and the princes. We have what he receives from the hands of the Sanhedrin and also from Pilate. Two separate things, aren't they?
When we look at the Gospels, it is said of both, the chief and elders of Israel, and before Pilate separately, it's said of each, he opened not his mouth. I suppose we don't need to have medical experience to understand and accept that the mouth is the most difficult member of the body to control. You know, we learned this early in Romans. We know it from experience, how difficult it is to keep the mouth closed, the tongue still, especially when we are being abused. But perfectly, the suffering substitute opened not his mouth.
Suppose we can only understand the Lord allowing himself to be submitted to this treatment in the light of what is said in Luke's Gospel, I think. This is your hour and the power of darkness. He's in the hands of men and no restraint.
At the same time at which he submits himself to man's authority, he submits himself to the God that judges righteous judgment. As you get it in Peter's epistle, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And submitted himself to the God that judged righteous. So whilst he submitted himself to men and their cruel hands, he put himself in confidence in the hand of the God
even though the world has put him on trial here, we have the religious world, the political world, and the social world all joining together. But I think we have it in another aspect also. It is the world that was on trial.
Yes.
Could I be permitted to make a remark about the contrast of the background between what we were thinking about yesterday and today? Yesterday we were listening, so to speak, to the voice of a conscience-stricken remnant of Israel. Today, the background to the verses we're looking at is assuredly the working out of divine purpose in this matter, so that the endurance of the Lord and his voluntary suffering is looked at as fulfilling divine purpose.
Yes.
Would you say, in this practical matter of the control of the tongue, that if here we get the blessed example of the Lord silent before his judges, that tongue had been opened toward God?
Yes. Yeah.
This matter in Peter's epistle, committing himself to God. Mm-hmm. We have little sense from the gospel as to the depth of the exercise in God's presence. Perhaps in Hebrews we're close to it. In the fifth chapter, the Psalms also, his mouth was open toward God so that he could be silent in the presence of his judges.
Yes.
The only time that we see when he was challenged by the high priest. The high priest put him on trial, and he put the high priest on trial. I adjure thee by the living God, art thou the son of the blessed? And he spoke then and he put the high priest on trial and kept the law.
There is one verse in the prior servant psalm where the Lord Jesus says, he is near that justifieth me. Now that would be his constant confidence and attitude as he went through these closing scenes.
Again, while there's not time, the psalms are full of this spirit. The greater the injustice, the more we are all inclined to self-justification. The only response indicated here is to leave the issue with God. I suppose it's one of the implications of that lovely remark, justified in spirit. Inner vindication in the innate consciousness that of being faithful before God and unconcerned about what man might say. Now, one of the things underlying the verse again is the utter composure at all times of the one who was clear in his conscience before God and man.
It is interesting to note that all the four Gospels record that he said not a word.
Yes. Yes, all Gospels. Now, thank you for volunteering, Hedley. I was just going to call either you or Walter in, perhaps both of you. Would you give us an indication of something that's involved in the next two phrases? Brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearer, dumb.
Well, as a lamb to slaughter is very easily explained, isn't it? John Baptist could say, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the world, sin of the world. The notable fact here is the Lord is submissive in all this. There's no voice heard from him. He's the creator of the universe. He's the Lord of all things. But he utters not a word. He's silent as a lamb is. And in regard to the sheep before our shearers deprive her of all her beauty.
Yes.
She loses her fleece, so much so that even our lamb doesn't recognize her.
Yes.
And it seems that the enemy was out at this moment to rob the Lord of his. He was as a sheep before her shearers is done, but he uttered not a word. He didn't defend his cause at all.
Well, that's utterly delightful. Thank you very much. It's certainly very much in the spirit, even if we didn't understand the words. How sweet that whatever man did to rob him of that which in an outward way seemed to be beauty and glory, the more it brought to light the worth of the one who submitted himself to it.
Not a word of vengeance and not a plea for mercy. As Willie said, he was come to do the will of God.
Yes.
This was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God.
Yes.
There's a little touch indicating the Lord's preeminence in this matter, which I offer to the brethren. In Jeremiah, you find the prophet saying, I was like a tame lamb that is led to the slaughter. Mm-hmm. Now, if you look up Mr. Strong again, you find that the lamb here is a ram that is able to butt. And so here you find a prophet who, in spite of his natural tendency, is nevertheless submissive. But so far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, it's a different word for lamb. It's not a ram that's able to butt, but one that is entirely and absolutely submissive.
Amen. Yes.
Isn't there a footnote that says an ox?
Well, both words are used, but you do a little work on Mr. Strong and you'll find that what I say is right.
Yeah. I'm referring to the footnote, Mr. Darren.
Quite so.
Speak up, brethren. Certainly, we get the force of this, don't we? Here, referring back, the arm of the Lord, the one who was to act in power and blessing and salvation, the one who was to effect the will of God, voluntarily submits himself to all that man heaped upon him.
can I ask why in Acts chapter 8 it's quoted the opposite way around? He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and was a lamb dumb in the presence of him that shears him.
Yes, well, this cropped up in conversation the other day. Daniel, perhaps rather than misquote you, you can speak for yourself.
Well, it's a very brief comment. If you look up Mr. Wigram on this word for lamb, you find that in the Old Testament references to the Hebrew word, it's often translated sheep. Now, the word that's used for lamb here is ewe lamb. Of course, if you're shearing, they're mostly females anyway. And what I haven't been able to do is to check in the Septuagint, probably in Acts. It's a quote from the Greek Old Testament.
Most of the quotations in the New Testament are from the Septuagint, aren't they? And you get slight variations because of that. Well, the words of Peter really leap at us, don't they? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. There was no whiplash reaction, as we would do, as man generally would do. He opened not his mouth.
It's a good comment from Peter's epistle, because he was an eyewitness of his sufferings, wasn't he?
Yes.
And when he suffered, he threatened not. And it's Peter that tells us about the lamb that was foreordained before the foundation of the world.
Yes. Especially Peter,
yes,
like me, ready to lash out in self-defense in his earlier career, the very one under the control of the Spirit to bring out such a truth.
Would another scripture reference perhaps fit in with this, the Hebrews 12 verse, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. They sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, which we are coming to, but I think that that perhaps is a good reference.
Yes. George, you referred us to the beginning of verse 8 for the judicial process. Would you like to take us further through it?
Well, it's evidence, isn't it, of his mistrial here. We've been referring to the Septuagint version in Acts 8, and I think you get it much clearer there what this passage really means, where it says, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Well, that seems to me to convey what this actually means better even than our authorized version. He wasn't given a fair trial. It was a made-up affair. And in fact, I understand that the one of the words here, where he was taken, it has a significance, taken in a hurry, to get the trial over, done with, get him to crucifixion. And they hired, as we know, false witnesses, and the witnesses couldn't agree one with the other, and the whole matter really was a farce, as we would speak today, as a trial goes. So I think that the Septuagint version is quite helpful there. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. He didn't get a fair trial from men. It was a hurried matter and a covered up matter in order to get through with it and get him crucified. That's the bottom one, isn't it? His mistrial is the answer to this verse.
Is that a point that says in the Acts, by the Spirit of God, of whom you have been the betrayers and murderers?
Yes. I think the details of the unrighteous judgment are very clearly to be seen in Matthew 26. Mm-hmm. There's a clear statement there, which right to the place where Pilate washes his hands of the matter, and it emphasizes the unrighteousness of the judgment executed there.
And when the centurion, who was responsible for the execution, said, this is a righteous man, a very serious thing to say for someone who had been crucified.
Yes.
God gives testimony to the unrighteousness of the act.
Yes, I think we'll have to perhaps leave that there. If any of us want to follow it up, it's well worthwhile studying the works of Hebrew believers who have a knowledge, who are scholars of Hebrew, have a feel for national conditions, national history. People like Eddersheim, David Barron, Ostrovsky, and others, and they put in detail what has been stated here and is fully supportable that from beginning to end, it was a mistrial. Mm-hmm. As we would say, he was deprived of justice. Mm-hmm. Normal justice accorded to the common criminal. Now this is involved in these verses too. He was treated, and it was their intention that right to the end, as we shall see, that he should be treated as a criminal.
Mr. Darby's spiritual son, Man of Sorrows, priest, you should plead for weakness, lest thine accusers be.
Yes. Yes. Even this phrase, who shall declare his generation, seems to be variously translated, and some seem to consider it valid to say that part of the process was that there should be room, opportunity given for any to speak in the defense of the accused. And there was none of that generation who was either prepared or brave enough or allowed to speak a word in defense. Now, again, it confirms the whole trend of this teaching.
I think that's a very attractive suggestion, if I may say so. Remember how the Lord said to the high priest, why are you asking me? You ask those that heard me.
Yes.
They'll give an account.
Yes.
He referred the matter, but there's nobody to speak up for Jesus.
No. This appears to be a really vital matter, because this is Jehovah speaking.
Yes.
If there's one thing that would have brought a halt to this, would be to have declared his generation.
Mm-hmm.
They would have had a leg to stand upon if they had realized, would have been brought out clearly to them, that here was the son of David, here was the heir, here was the Messiah. But Jehovah says, no, that's left for the opening of Matthew, his generation, I mean.
Yes.
But here, it's not declared, because the thing was to go on. This is why he came to die. This is why he came into the world, I mean.
Yes.
And the matter had to continue.
What a tribute to his moral perfection, that in the face of such injustice, he voluntarily submitted to it, knowing that the end in view was the work of God that was to be accomplished.
In that passage that Daniel quoted from Jeremiah chapter 11, there's another reference that I think is relevant. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered.
Yes.
There the prophet is really in some way a figure of the Lord who was to come. And to cut him off means that he won't have any generation to follow.
Yes.
And in Psalm 22, we know that the seed shall be accounted to him for a generation. This was their desire.
Yes.
When shall he die and his name perish? But through his death, thank God, a generation did come to light.
Yes. That generation comes into verse 10 of what is reading.
Yes.
This is part of the violent conduct against him, wasn't it? This, it comes out again and again in Scripture, this thought of cutting off,
yes.
Precipitous,
yes.
Sudden,
yes.
Unexpected, unwanted,
yes.
And it comes suddenly to an end, that which could well have been expected to go on for a long time.
And the desolation of the Messiah in Daniel,
yes.
He shall be cut off,
yes.
And have nothing.
Yes. 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 Well, the plea is almost on the same line. Let me not be taken away in the midst of my days, Psalm 102. We could use the term there, cut off, couldn't we?
Would you connect to what you've just said, Frank, in Daniel 9 with the shearing?
The shearing? I understand it's a sacrificial expression, being cut off.
Yes, yes.
Well, all these, sorry, go on.
I was going to say, in connection with the generation that we're talking about, there are one or two scriptures that we know in the Old Testament which speaks about the Lord being cut off. Ernie's been speaking about the 102nd Psalm, 9th of Daniel, and so on. In the New Testament, where the Apostle talks about circumcision, in the Epistle to the Colossians, he talks about the circumcision of the Christ, which could be rendered, of course, the cutting off of the Christ, which really means there will be a generation, but it won't be a generation in the flesh. It'll be a new generation in the spirit, consequent upon his work done on the other side of death. But his cutting off meant the flesh could yield nothing. The flesh could be judged. The new generation will be in the spirit beyond death.
Yes. Now, another couplet that we'll come to in verse 9, which comes through in verse 8. He was taken from prison and judgment, who shall declare his generation? A corrupt procedure from start to finish, wasn't it? Corruption. Cut off in that sudden way the application of violence. Corruption and violence. Now, we'll come back to that in verse 9. But from early in the scriptures right to the end, Satan's twin attacks. If one doesn't do what he wants to achieve, the other is tried. But it's a twin-pronged attack from Genesis to Revelation, isn't it? Usually, it is violence that is applied. And when a frontal attack doesn't work, it is then corruption. And corruption often works where violence has met stern resistance. In this particular verse, we see the corruption of the trial, or the so-called judicial process, which came to that climax in the cutting off of the Christ, as Colossians says.
Both of Satan's activities combine in this, in violence. He's a murderer from the beginning.
Yes.
He's a liar from
yes.
the beginning.
Yes.
And they bring false witnesses to
yes.
condemn the Lord.
Yes. The way the evidence was sought, the way it was presented, the way it was assessed, the way sentence was pronounced and carried out, corrupt from start to finish.
He was the Prince of Life here, wasn't he? The Prince of Life, what we get in Acts 3.
Yes.
You've crucified the Prince of Life.
Yes.
He stood erect amidst an idolatrous race. Only him stood erect and done everything pleasing to God.
Death comes upon all others because they are subject to it.
Yes.
The Lord Jesus, the Prince of Life, entered into death voluntarily
yes.
to take away its power.
And it was that perfect life, going into death, that he laid down to open the door to life to all those who were dead in trespasses and in sins.
Mm-hmm. Now, the way verse 8 ends gives us full validity in saying that the chapter, and certainly this point in the chapter, has its primary application to the nation of Israel. Jehovah speaking, my people.
I was going to refer to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul refers to the death of Christ as dying for sins. And this would be a very appropriate passage to turn to, even though he's speaking to Gentiles. What you say is correct, of course. Personally, precisely here, it's connected with the nation of Israel.
Yes.
But Paul would turn to the scriptures to prove what he's saying. A very appropriate passage.
Yes. That, what is often said is true. That which was true of Israel as a nation is true of us as individuals.
Yeah.
Comes out many times in the New Testament.
words of Caiaphas, weren't they? In 12th of John, he asked for the nation, for this nation.
Yes.
Not for this nation only, of course, but we'll stop here for a moment. It's Israel, isn't it, that we are concerned with, for this nation.
Yes. Now, I was thinking particularly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, George, it's connected with sins. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. So we find them both here, cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. That can be quite easily used in connection with the Gentiles.
Yes. But again, the word that's used, transgression, seems to have a special national flavour. To them was committed the oracles of God. They knew the law full well. They knew exactly what was required of them. In fact, early in their history, they said, tell us what to do and we will do it. And then they flagrantly transgressed the clear law that had been given to them.
And that is a sin, transgression.
Yes.
Yeah. Would you think here, I think,
I'm going to correct myself and say it was in chapter 11 I refer to, not chapter 12, the words of Caiaphas that he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. That seems to fit in here, doesn't it, what we're talking about. Yeah.
I wondered if here we don't get the clear testimony to the fact that we have the book of Numbers in our studies in Isaiah 52 and 53. Here we get a plain reference to the wilderness journey, whereas Israel, put to the test, failed utterly. The Lord Jesus triumphed absolutely. And you can see here how it was the wilderness that brought out, on the one hand, the failures of Israel, and the wilderness that brings out the perfections of the Lord Jesus, on the other hand.
Yes.
And the infinite mercy of God, that God should present it to the Jew first.
And yet the total rejection of the people would come not in the wilderness, but rather of the failures in the land. That was the most awful disobedience, was it not?
Yes, but I think having said in Exodus, all that the Lord our God will do, we will do, really their disobedience, especially in chapters 10 to 21 of Numbers, shows how utterly they failed in that matter.
No question at all about that. Yeah.
Of course, we've got Deuteronomy to come to tomorrow. Yeah.
I think we do get help from broad generalizations of principles without necessarily looking too much in the detail. I think we would all subscribe to the thought that Numbers, telling us about the wilderness wanderings, was certainly a testing period for the people before their God, and how miserably they failed, although the ultimate was to come. And certainly here, the people putting him to the test were themselves under test.
That's one of the difficulties that I find in trying to make a system, that you have to ignore many other things connected with the nation in different settings.
Yes.
This is a statement at the end of verse 8, to go to it again, I suppose, putting it in a very simple way, it's the answer, isn't it, as to why he was cut off out of the land of the living.
Mm-hmm.
We get the answer here clearly and distinctly, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. That was the answer. God was behind it, wasn't it? God was behind all that man did. There was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God coming in here for the transgression of my people, God says, he was stricken.
Mm-hmm.
And it's upon the ground of verses like these, you know, that Israel will be blessed in the future day, isn't it? God will answer all this one day and bless that nation because he suffered for their transgression.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's the moral condition of Israel that in his enduring power, dealt with as a substitute, the moral condition of the nation, and therefore the sheep that were scattered in this sense in the past verses that we read are gathered now because of what he endured on the cross. And therefore the work of Christ, as we have it depicted here, is the means by which the sheep will be gathered. I will turn my hands upon the little ones. Gather the nation together in a coming day.
Is this going to be confirmation for what's going to come out later, that we're handling here the trespass offering and not the sin offering?
Yes. 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 Well, again, the trespass offering certainly has, among other things, a national flavour about it, hasn't it? Yes. And but even there, I suppose the grace of Joseph was along this line too. When it was all over, he has the grace to say, now, you did it, but it wasn't really you, not you, but God. God had a master plan to which he was working. He was working for your blessing, even when you were opposed. Mm-hmm. Now that comes out here, doesn't it?
It would be then the working out of the trespass offering. Would it?
Yes, I'm sure it is, and it comes out in the succeeding verses.
It would be good, George, if we could arrive at a note of worship.
For that nation only, and others of course as well, but here he dies for that nation, and the 11th of Romans will be all verified, all Israel should be saved, because of this. He took upon himself the transgressions of my people. He verified it now.
Very indignant as we read the narratives in the Gospels about the treatment the Lord received, but it would lead us to worship if we realised the perfection of the person who was treated in this way and why he was suffering in this way. Yeah.
Mm. Unless we get the proper setting, we cannot get a proper understanding of this, but having understood to the nation of Israel, the thought, the truth, that we came in the same way, that we need to be as repentant as the nation of Israel will ultimately be, and to be filled with the same spirit as this, will certainly fill us in spirit with the doxology to which you referred. And this is the motive in coming together, isn't it? That having right thoughts of him and a right estimation of ourselves, we are prostrated in the presence of the blessed God.
Would you say a new is to produce a subdued attitude in us, in our worship? It's not something to roar and shout about, something to be quiet in the presence of the Lord with subdued spirits, and yet true, solemn, full worship.
This it is, isn't it? This chapter and many others, which confirms to us that the very substance of worship and that which promotes worship is the consideration of the perfection of the person, the moral worth, and the completeness of the work in all its aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. When we come together to think of him, to think of him in the death which he died, instinctively we realize that this draws us on to a note of worship. Now, we have full scriptural authority for accepting this trend, haven't we?
I was going to say, I've noticed in our morning meetings, when the Spirit of God brings Christ before us and his sufferings, there's far more response in praise and worship and adoration. I suppose we've all experienced that.
It is not an automatic process which we can switch on.
No.
But it is certainly the way the Spirit leads and confirmed in the Scriptures. And here, certainly, we have the very substance of worship, haven't we?
We've got to get back to the point, again, up so partly at the commencement of this section. We're listening here to the voice of Jehovah speaking concerning Messiah.
Yes.
And nothing will subdue our hearts or move them from the realization that this is the voice of God.
Yes. Well, we commenced in prayer, and rightly so, with a sense of the dignity and honour that we have extended to us, such an invitation, such an opportunity issued by the blessed God to have such a consideration for our souls.
You see, in John 4, when the Lord completes his conversation with the woman, he says, I that speak unto thee am he. And it was because of who he was. And the voice coming home to her, you get the conclusion of the section dealing with worship. I don't think we ever properly worship they were conscious it's the voice of God.
Well, the stroke of God fell upon him. But in this context, that his people might be established in relationship with him. And then we get the details in verse 9. Prophetically outlined here by a prophet to God's earthly nation, recording under the inspiration of the Spirit the very voice of Jehovah, fulfilled by an apostate nation who were at the time subjecting themselves, subjugated to the temptation. There would be no thought, certainly, in the ideas of the Gentile authorities of contriving circumstances which would fulfill the Hebrew scriptures.
Should we just notice the way the translation has that verse, it's maybe clearer to some, and men appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. We get man's thoughts, but we get God's thoughts as well. When man had reached his worst, we might say, God called a halt, didn't he?
And in the fulfillment, it was the Jewish authorities that were wanting to insist that that he was given a portion, a grave, with the wicked, but that which man proposes, God is disposed to make his own arrangements. Yeah. And the Gentile authorities are constrained to respond to the request of Joseph of Arimathea.
And I think that's very fitting in the consideration that we refer to the purpose of God, that at the right moment there is a movement that shows the hand of God coming into this matter.
Yes.
And therefore we are confident that these verses reflect the fulfillment of divine purpose.
God is moving behind the scenes.
Yes.
This is what we so often have heard in the meetings of old. After the cross, it was loving hand took him down from the cross.
Yes.
Man had done his worst, now God
steps in.
Yes. Once the work had been done and the test was completed, no infidel hand was allowed to touch him.
Could I take you back a moment, please? A few months ago, it was said how these three verses correspond with the book of Numbers. Now, yesterday, it was said that during the course of the reading, we would see how the verses 4 to 6 corresponded to the book of Leviticus. Now, I didn't hear that. There were others here who didn't.
Well, there's opportunity now, briefly, to put that in perspective, if your brother is so disposed.
God always said, it's all your body, and I'm not something I don't want to sleep on.
Dear brother, thank you, rather that we didn't dwell too long upon it. It was just a suggestion, and suggestions aren't to be made to stand on all four feet. But I do think that the American suggestion at least is worthy of comment and even meditation.
If you want to follow it more thoroughly, among other things, I think Kenneth has a book by Mr. Jennings who goes into it in some detail if you want to follow it up.
Mr. Greg.
The only trouble with systems is that very often a scripture here and there can blow the system sky high.
Well, here we have, in the beginning of verse 9, something that we can authenticate from the Gospels.
That's the best.
That's men, in particular, the Jewish elders, the chief priests, they contrived, really, that the Lord Jesus should be crucified, And we return to this word, he was assessed to be a criminal. Not just that he did something wrong, he was a criminal. And they wanted him to have a criminal's end in the common grave of a criminal with the other two. But God overruled that. And again, mention was made of certain important features which come out in all the gospel. Happy thing, isn't it? That Joseph of Arimathea gets honorable mention in each of the four Gospels. Mm. God has singled him out as worthy of the tribute.
Do you think mention should be made of the scriptural view of burial? In these days when cremation is coming to the front, there might be a danger in our minds of having lowered thoughts of God's estimation of the body. Even so far as the matter of burial is concerned with the kings, it was an important matter to be buried honorably, not to be buried like an ass, not to be like Absalom thrown into a pit with a heap of stones over you. No, a decent burial was something of honor and dignity that the Old Testament carefully guards. And we likewise would seek to still honor Christian burial in the day in which we live.
Amen. In the nation of Israel, that which was held out in promise for the faithful man, long life, many children, and an honourable burial. Now, they were the things that they thought and sought to take away from him. And knowing full well before the event, that's exactly what they were seeking to do, he submitted to it. Now, this is a wonderful moral trait in the Lord Jesus, that knowing full well what lay ahead, he submitted at every stage to all these injustices, knowing exactly what was in their mind, what they were hoping to achieve. Happily, God has his answer, as we shall see.
He would be confident, Ernie, that God would overrule it, wouldn't he?
Yes. Yes.
My flesh shall rest in hope.
Yes. Yes. No self-justification. He was content to wait till God justified him in an open way.
Mm-hmm. One would think that the example of Stephen's friend would be a good pattern for the Christian.
Mm-hmm, yes.
Well, the martyrs, few of us will, but it's a grand pattern.
Yes.
The young men carried into his burial.
Mm-hmm. A good feature that for the Christian burial to have to that men just bear it. Stephen's dropping up very largely in England. Mm-hmm. To have devout men and bears on the occasion of the funeral.
Not that we aspire to martyrdom, but I'm thinking that indeed a great sin.
I think that's a good point that you raised in connection with cremation, because the Bible speaks about those that are in their graves shall hear his voice. So it gives us authority to get buried if we should fall asleep in Jesus.
Well, the people, by this tremendous transaction, were to have their sins put out of sight. And he was put out of sight by way of burial, in testimony to that.
Yes. Could we just say at this point that God would not have his sinless, spotless son laid in a sinner's grave? So the change comes in, and this man is brought forward, Joseph of Arimathea, loving hands put him in the grave.
I do like the comment of one of the expositors that he who came a virgin womb must needs be buried in a virgin tomb, untouched by corrupt hands.
Very good.
Thank you.
I'm indebted to an Australian brother for a comment that I think is worthy of repetition. When Elisha was buried, remember how the Moabites attacked the land and they threw a man into his grave. And when the dead man came in touch with the dead bones of Elisha, he revived.
Yeah.
of necessity, the Lord Jesus must be a virgin too. He's not going to come to life because of contact with any prophet's bones.
No.
He was raised by the glory of the Father. And I think this matter has to be carefully stated. He's in a virgin too, but the operation of God now comes into evidence that he is raised from the dead.
He accepted the cup, not from man, but from the Father. And the Father will raise him by, raised him by his glory.
What an impossibility, and I think you made reference to this earlier, that all these things prophesied of the Lord over a long number of years and by different persons should find their fulfillment in one man. An utter impossibility.
Yes.
It shows the divine inspiration of the Scriptures.
Yes.
These things could be foretold of the Messiah, and they all came to pass in him.
Things
in perfection.
Things written over many years, hundreds of years, all fulfilled in that short scope of time.
Just one question, in fact. You said, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Yeah. Do you think that the Lord Jesus, as a dependent man, he would know the scripture perfectly?
Yes.
He would know assuredly that going into death, whatever might be the intention of the nation, this scripture will be fulfilled.
Yes, well, that's what's quoted in Acts, isn't it? Peter quotes that, doesn't he?
Yes, but this would be part of the Lord's confidence.
Oh, yes.
In going into death.
What composure comes in knowing the will of God,
yes,
as revealed in the scripture.
But yet, he had to go through it all.
Yes. That doesn't lessen the reality of the suffering.
Yes.
In fact, it intensifies the suffering, doesn't it?
Yes.
Knowing full well at every stage what lay ahead, what was in the mind, the motives of those who were against him. Isn't this, again, without getting too technical, doesn't this come out in the word that's used for his death here? Used in such a way as to indicate the intensity of the death, the many aspects of the death, the many forms of suffering that he endured, come out in the very words that are used.
I don't think you've quite stated the technical point, because it ought to be mentioned, the word for death is in the plural.
Yes. I'm sorry, I thought you were drawing me away from technical matters before.
Sometimes called the plural of majesty.
Yes.
And if the word is death in the singular in the translation, it's plural in the text, it's because of this majestic matter.
Yes.
The Lord Jesus going to death. We have this train of blessing.
He swallowed up death in victory.
Yes.
Is it to be noticed that the verses close with what Jehovah has to say? Why he takes his place in the grave? We look round for reasons, perhaps, and we perhaps give them some quite correctly this afternoon, but it's just as well, perhaps, to listen to what Jehovah says about it. He says he made his grave and so on with the rich in his death. Why? And he tells us very simply why. He's a man of utter, complete, perfect obedience. Absolutely this.
It's very striking indeed that the moral beauty of the Lord comes out here in this thought of being with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth.
Yes.
Yes. Well, again, the voice of Jehovah, because, for this reason, for this cause, the assessment of the mighty God, working in blessing for his people, his arm in exercise, and the tribute that is made is not to the power, but to the moral worth, the submissiveness of the one who was doing the work on behalf of the nation and for their blessing. No violence.
Strange madness of a nation that chooses a man who is a murderer and refuses a man who had done no violence. You can only attribute that to the power of Satan and blinding them. The nation was blinded, wasn't it?
Yes.
Yes. Had the murderer ever since.
Yes.
Well, we've had earlier verses which confirm that the unattractiveness of the prophet Messiah to the nation. No form, no outward form, no lordliness, if we might say, nor the kind of aggressive firmness that men look to in a strong leader to lead an important nation. There was nothing of that about him. But that which made him unattractive to them were the very qualities that God was looking for and highlights here.
Mm. Yes. When you think of the forces he could have unleashed on them, 12 legions of angels,
yes.
Incredible force, and yet he calmly bore what he was suffering. Mm.
This is the reason, isn't it, for this underlying submissiveness suggested in the Lamb, that the power was his.
Right.
He who voiced creation into being, legions of angels at his command, by his very word, as he will, destroying his enemies, willingly, voluntarily, in humility, submitting himself.
Many people have died this kind of death and suffered tremendously in the hands of evil people, but they had no choice. There was nothing they could do about it. But he had the power, as he exhibited when they came to take him in the garden. He says, "I am," and they fall backward.
Yes.
Well, he went on in humility.
Peter, again, he's coming out a lot, dwells on this, doesn't he? He says, if you suffer as a busybody, well, what praise is there in that?
Yeah.
But he says, if, without a cause, you suffer as a Christian and submit to that.
Yes.
He said, now that is thankworthy with God.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
The strong man, yes, right. The strong man is the violent man, isn't he? Mm-hmm. The weak man is the deceitful man.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just thinking as you were talking that how beautifully this brings out the fine flaw, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
One thinks about it, cheers the heart of the blessed God to see this man down here.
Yes.
There's a verse in Mark, it says, he could not be hid. Could not be hid. His moral glories could not be hid. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. He could not be hid from the eye of the Father.
Yes. Well, that fine flower, that wonderful texture, the smallness of it, achieved by grinding, no doubt, coming to light, exhibited the worth that is there.
Mm-hmm.
One would refer to the words of the dying thief. This man hath done nothing. And he was ready to confess that they were receiving the due reward for their deeds. Mm-hmm. But this man hath done nothing in this.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Never man speak like this man.
If you haven't quoted John, as to the offerings, we've had the trespass offering this afternoon, particularly on behalf of the nation. The one who suffers more than making amends, more than repaying the damage that had been done. And here again, in the moral beauty of the one who is to suffer, living such a life, something of the elements of the meal offering come out too.
I like to think of the expressions of Pilate, even though he was there as judge, he says, "Behold the man, the man." None like him. He was alone in his character. Then we have Pilate's wife have nothing to do with this just or righteous man. And then we have in Hebrews, "But this man," after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. So there's none like him, the incomparable Christ. None can be compared to him.
What utter contrasts. Cut off violently in the midst of his days. With him, no violence, even in the face of such abuse. Against him, what utter corruption. By him, neither deceit in his mouth. Peter again draws from this.
It's interesting to just recall, in passing at least, that I believe only two disciples or two men mentioned the term lamb, John and Peter. Peter only arrived twice, but it's John. And it indicates to me, beloved brethren, that if we are to understand anything about the sufferings of the Lamb, we need to know something about the breast of Jesus. That's where John learned it. And he was the one, you remember, whom the blessed Lord sent on the time when they wanted the upper room. He sent the two men who understood something about the Lamb, Peter and John.
Well, certainly there's a sweetness and a delicacy about John's writings, which is entirely appropriate, John's revelation, entirely appropriate to this kind of consideration. Now, we've come to the end of verse 9. We have about 5 minutes at the end of the reading. Most days, in the interval, we are reminded of things that there hasn't been time to look at. So perhaps on this occasion, we can attend to any unfinished business during the meeting.
It'd be nice to hear a few more voices, wouldn't it?
This Jehovah drawing in a very special way the attention of these people to his own beloved son, because in this, the first verse that we read, we have this reoccurring word of he, and it seems as if that there is this pointing, as it were, to this blessed one.
Yes.
Ernest, you made some remarks about the mouth, three references to mouth.
Yes, verse 7, yes. Yet he opened not his mouth in the face of all the oppressive abuse to which he was subjected. Again, at the end of verse 7, one of these occasions, again, as one thing, so something else. One is commensurate with the other. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And then at the end of verse 9, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. It is the out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh. What comes out is an indication of what is inside. Now, it is when we speak that we show what's in our hearts. Now, this came out in the activities of men towards him. It came out in him, the way that he spoke, the way on occasions he said nothing at all, was a tribute to the intrinsic moral worth that was there.
Here's the emphasis on the word rich, material, or spiritual.
Well, circumstantially, Ron, it does come out in the text, a rich man, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And the gospel narrative does say a rich man, a particular rich man of Arimathea. But there's no doubt what is said in Luke's gospel about the necessity of being rich towards God was also true of Joseph. Again, if we followed up the meanings of the background to the names of Joseph and the place of Arimathea, something of his moral worth, something of the blessing in his soul, something of his desire to do that with that which was right before God, come through in that singular rich man, Joseph of Arimathea.
Don't you think in answering that question, it's better to be more dogmatic and say that he's rich materially? In Matthew's gospel, Joseph comes forward as a rich man.
Yes.
And this would be a fitting appellation for a Jew who is walking uprightly with God.
Yes.
So I would venture to suggest that we can afford to be more dogmatic in that answer and say that he was rich in material goods.
Yes, well, that's the gospel testimony.
Yes.
Certainly.
He was a true man, wasn't he? Handled the Lord's body, ain't he, Stan?
Sorry?
Speak up.
Two men handled the Lord's body at his death.
Nicodemus.
Pardon?
Nicodemus.
Now, there was only three actually permitted to handle the body of the Lord, wasn't there?
Yes. And the third?
It is Bath, it is Simon.
Give us the name.
Simeon, sorry.
At his birth, it was Simeon's privilege to take the blessed Saviour in his arms.
In connection with the mouth, it was said at the beginning of the reading, most difficult thing to control, we know that only too well. Evasive replies to a direct question, downright lies and misrepresentation, all sorts of things, we know this only too well. Nothing like that about the Lord. Altogether that which he said he was. No disparity between his person and his speech.
Yes. I think perhaps that's a good note on which to finish our discussion today. The arm of the Lord, everything under perfect control, to the smallest detail, and in the way in which the suffering substitute conducted himself, it was evident in his actions, but only God himself can take account of the heart. And so perhaps, again, we come to where we started. The emphasis is not so much upon the conduct, but upon the moral worth and the sterling attitude that could only be taken account of God who knows the heart. And this is the tribute that Jehovah gives.
Could we have just a short comment on what is recorded in John when the soldier smites the Lord, and the Jesus said, answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?"
Yes. He's perfect in all his ways.
Would it be in contrast to what Paul said when he was smitten? He says, "Thou white as wool, why smitest thou me?" Showing the perfection of the Lord.
Yes.
As against what?
Yes. In an emergency, what we are comes out. When we are touched upon a raw nerve, there was no imperfection, no flaw, nothing intrinsically false that could respond in that way in him. He showed his true worth, his intrinsic worth, in every emergency.
With reference to the hands that handled our blessed Lord, what would you take from the first verse of the first epistle of John, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life?
Yes.
So he was touchable.
The
disciples, I
take it. That would be in reference to resurrection, would it not? Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. It would be verification by contact, the Lord Jesus in resurrection. I think we've been speaking, haven't we, about his pathway down here.
John was speaking here with reference to that, his pathway, I don't know.